Again, good morning, South Shore. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Jeff. I'm serving as the interim pastor here as South Shore searches for its next leader. And I have the awesome task of not only following the kids, which you never want to do in comparison, but also talking about a subject that may be I know I have a hesitancy to even kind of talk about. So would you join me in prayer as we come to God's Word? Thank you, Father, again this morning for this time we've had, for reminding us of what this season is all about through new eyes, through childlike eyes. And we pray, Lord God, that our hearts be open to your Word today, the moving of your Spirit, that you would release the captives and you would set us free. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. Because we have so many visitors this morning, I do want to recap a little bit about this idea of Advent conspiracy. It was started about 10 years ago by four pastors who had upon their heart the idea of reclaiming this the whole story of Christmas, of mounting a conspiracy against the flow of culture to more and bigger and better, to recapture this story, which is truly the story that God has given to the church, the gospel of Jesus. And so we focused the first week on worshiping fully, releasing, coming up, and worshiping God. Last week, how even the smallest of gifts can release the doors of heaven. The idea of a cup of cold water is more than just the physical act of giving a cup of water, but presenting ourselves, giving our presence. And then this morning, give more. Give more. In some ways, that's just following into the stereotype of church for some people. And so there are a number of subjects I probably would rather preach to that you would rather have me preach on than the idea of giving, and yet I hope by the end that we'll understand what some of that hesitancy is on my part and on us hearing this. Martin Luther said this, that when a person comes to Christ, there are three conversions that are involved, conversions becoming something new. He says there's the conversion of the heart, there's the conversion of the mind, and then he used the word conversion of the purse, because wallets really weren't invented yet. But that idea of where we carry most of our wealth. And most attempts to kind of present the gospel of Jesus Christ does go in that kind of progression. The idea that you try to get people to release their hearts to Jesus, to invite him in. The idea that in this faith there are principles, and so we want to assent to those theological truths that God, Jesus was God coming in the flesh of the Trinity. Instruct them in the basics of Christian faith, and then when they are along the way and the way to maturity in the faith, then you can introduce the idea, you can talk to them about money. In one sense, that seems logical, again, because of the hesitancy against the stereotype of, I'll use the word, hucksters on TV that will try to persuade people that you give to get. The prosperity gospel. The perception, again, the stereotype that the church is only interested in my money. And the prevailing thought that money is like religion, money is a private issue. The problem with all of that is that Jesus didn't use that approach. In fact, he warned people to count the cost before they entered into this journey of faith. He says this in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 32. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Or if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the others are still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. And then he concludes with this statement that is really hard to believe that he really meant it. But he did. Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Because of everything that is preceding in it, that statement, the word first is sometimes inserted, even though not in the text. He must first give up. I don't think I've ever heard an evangelistic sermon preached that way. And yet, Jesus seemed to do it not just once, but over and over again. This idea of counting the cost. So wherever we get this idea that giving is something that we should be shy about or hesitant about, or it's just a matter for the mature in the faith, we didn't get it from Jesus. We didn't get it from the scriptures that we have before us. So why is giving so central to the Christian faith? Why is it so foundational? And please hear me on this. We're not just talking about money, but talking about all the gifts that God gives to us. He gives us time. He gives us gifts to be shared with others. We're talking about the wealth of our lives. So, why is it central? Maybe is it because we're obligated? God sent his son for us to die for our sins, and so in some way we feel like this obligation. We've got to try to pay back for the gift that God gave to us. Or is it something else? Something much deeper? I think there is something deeper, and that this idea of giving is not a secondary part of our faith, but indeed is the heart of the message of the gospel. It is the heart of the message of Christmas. It reflects the very nature of who our Heavenly Father is. If you were to try to pick a Bible verse from your memory that would in some way encapsulate what the gospel is all about, what might that verse be? Might it be John 3:16? For God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten son. Or maybe Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or maybe Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. You could take those verses, just those verses, and I could give you 12 more that all talk about this idea that it isn't just the actions of God, but it's the very nature of God to give. To give. It is his heart. It is the mark of his heart towards us. And they tell us who he is, not just what he does, but who he is. Connect those verses with the idea that God's desire is what is to conform us into the likeness of his Son, then we begin to understand the joy that Paul talked about this morning. The joy that we get and we receive as we give. The fulfillment that's there as we release things and as we give. Because when we do that, we are reflecting the very heart of our Creator. Now that joy finds fulfillment, true fulfillment, in the followers of Jesus Christ as they give. But you don't have to be a Christian to experience that joy. Because all of us were made into the image of God, and so we carry that DNA with us. It's part of our, it's hardwired right into us. That wherever we are in our spiritual journey, that as we give, we reflect the image of God. And it's an enticement, actually, that God places in us to draw us to him. That joy. An invitation to join him in kingdom life. It's I don't know if you've had the experience where you can buy gifts and you give gifts, but when you find the perfect gift, the perfect gift, and you know it's perfect because it suits the person, it suits their heart, and it reflects your heart. You are experiencing the joy you feel as you give that gift. You are experiencing the joy that God feels as he gives. So can you imagine on the first Christmas, the joy in the Father's heart as he gave the perfect gift? His Son. The exuberant joy of the Father in presenting to us the one gift that was perfect for us. So as true as that image is of God as a giver, as a giving, as being foundational to the gospel, as giving, as reflecting the Father's heart, you also need to know that there are spiritual forces that actively work against God's purposes. And in fact, the whole New Testament teaching about this, about giving, about wealth, only makes sense when we understand the context of principalities and powers. The scriptures teach us that there are visible realities that we take in through our five senses, but there are equally real realities that are beyond our five senses. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. It's these invisible forces that wage war against the kingdom of God. And whether we know it or not, or like it or not, money is one of those spiritual forces. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus uses the Aramaic term mammon to refer to wealth. He's giving it a personality and a character, a spiritual character, making it real. That he's talking about this rival God that seeks to usurp the real God's power and authority in the kingdom. In saying that, he is unmistakably saying that money is not some impersonal form of exchange. And what I mean by that, it's morally neutral, that you can use it for good or for bad, no matter what. It's just a medium of exchange. He's saying, no, there's something else. It's that mammon has this power to dominate us, if we will allow it. So it's not talking, he's not talking about some vague, impersonal thing like gravity that's at work. But he's, according to Jesus in the New Testament, he's saying there is a spiritual realm behind it that energizes it and gives it life. An active agent that is capable of inspiring devotion. Can we hear that? An active agent that is desiring to inspire devotion within us. And it's this ability to kind of grab our devotion that we so often overlook. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "Our heart has room only for one embracing devotion. We can only cling to one Lord." There is a seductive power to mammon. And because of that, it has the power, if we would allow it, to win our hearts and our minds. Jesus is not exaggerating, saying there is this huge gulf between the creator of heaven and earth and this rival idol called mammon. It's why so much of Jesus' teaching about wealth was evangelistic. Why he's saying this again and again, you've got to be able to be converted, to be turned to this God, you have to turn away from this God. The rejection, the renunciation of the God mammon is a precondition, Jesus says, to living a life for him. In fact, mammon has so many of the characteristics of a false deity. It promises us security. It promises us that it also can induce guilt in us. I'm not giving enough. And we're paralyzed by that guilt. It produces a sense of freedom, of false freedom. But most of all, it seeks to be omnipotent. It seeks to be all-powerful in our lives. That's what it seeks to do. Money is not content until it's in its proper place, as it sees it. And that's this, above family, above friends, above integrity and honesty and character, and it will not rest until it crowds everything else out. That is why we, in part, why we put such an illogical amount of importance on money. We're fascinated by how much money people make, or how much they are worth. How much do you think they're worth? And those strange facts only make sense if we understand that there is a spiritual power that is working behind that force. A seductive power that we would trust in it rather than God. So, how do you deal with this? How do you wrestle? What stance should we take? I want to give you four basic principles. They're not original with me. I haven't had an original idea since 1967 when I almost got arrested. But they work. And sometimes you just need something simple. So, this is simple. The first thing that we do is this, refocus. Refocus. John Milton, in his work, Paradise Lost, introduces the fallen angel Mammoni, sounds familiar, and he describes Mammoni with these words, "He loved the streets of gold more than the glory of God." We need to train, in some cases, retrain our eyes to be able to understand why we are here, and for how long are we here, that we are sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are here for a dot of time and eternity, and we're here for one reason, and that is to fulfill God's purposes in our lives, that his kingdom would go forth. Job had it right when he said this in Job chapter 1, verse 21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. If you don't like Job, how about Don Henley, who said, "You don't see any hearses with luggage racks. We came with nothing, we leave with nothing." Refocus. Second is reposture. I can remember walking down a street one day, and it was in a city somewhere, and you know how you used to do these long, these big, huge windows? And so I was walking, and I glanced off the side, and I saw this guy who was kind of just like bent over like this and just kind of walking along, and I realized it was me. That I'd been carrying this kind of weight about ministry, and there were things that were just kind of on my shoulders, and I was taking it into my posture so that I couldn't even, really even, you know, stand up straight. This idea that is, as we are carrying whatever weight that is, we carry, and as we lay that down, there is a natural thing that happens. You reposture. You stand up, you release it. And when you release it, the things that you've got in your hand, your hands raise. It is this reposturing to a posture of worship. That I've got nothing. I've got no weights. Because God has it all for me. And we take this posture of worship. The third is this, remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Remember, remember who Jesus is. The life he lived, and he says, "Follow me." Refocus, reposture, remember. I know that those things are really simple, and maybe even seem a bit contrived, but again, sometimes what you just need is basic principles. I believe to this, that God chooses certain avenues in our lives to mature us in our faith and to challenge us in our faith. Someone, I think, once said, the thing that you worry most about is the thing that you have not yet released to God. And for us, for Cindy and myself, the issue that God, the avenue that God has most often used in our life to challenge us and direct us and mature us is finances. I know for some people it's health, for some people it's marriage, for relationships, for job, but for us it's always been about the money. Even as we say, it's not about the money. It's finances that God has used. And we have fought over that. We have cried over it. We have prayed over it. And we have been changed through it. The fourth issue is this: release. Release what? Release whatever it is that is dragging you down in this curved kind of way. Because that's a weight that God does not desire for you to carry. And if that weight is this idea of finance, of wealth, of money, of resources, the idea is release it. Giving breaks the power that seeks to usurp God's power. Bring it under the domain of God and release it to God, and experience the freedom that God desires. God has created us to live in joy. It is a fruit of the Spirit of living in God. It is a fruit that he gives to us. And when we give and when we release it, we truly experience the joy of this season, of Christmas. For God gave his Son to us. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word that indeed seeks to set us free by the power of your Spirit, that unmasks the things that are hidden and brings to light truth. I pray, Father, that this would be a springboard this morning for us as we talk, as we discuss, as we pray, maybe even as we argue and fight about it, that you would use it to mature us and draw us closer to your heart. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.